Well, good morning. It's good to see you guys this morning. Turn with me to Psalm 131. We're back in the Psalm of Ascents. Psalm 131, if you're using a church Bible, it is page 545. If you're using one of those colorful children's Bible, it's page 818. Psalm 131, we are back in the Psalm of Ascents, as I mentioned. And if you're wondering, what are the Psalm of Ascents? Maybe you're new to Faith Church. The Psalm of Ascents are kind of a mini hymnal within the whole book of Psalms. They were used by Jewish pilgrims as they were traveling to Jerusalem three times a year for their annual festivals and to make sacrifices. They were used as kind of preparatory songs. And they were songs that taught them and prepared them to experience the festivals in Jerusalem. So that's the Psalms of Ascents. So let me read now Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with its mother, my soul is like a weaned child. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, you know that I needed to study this psalm this past week, that I needed to hear these words, that I needed to internalize these words. And you did that because you loved me. And Father, I know you love Faith Church. You love these people more than I do, more than anybody does. Your love for Faith Church and for each person here is steadfast and faithful. And so I pray, Father, that you would do more than you did in my heart this past week here in this room in the next several moments. So Father, fill us with your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A calm and quiet soul. Doesn't that sound nice? A calm and quiet soul. Don't you want that? A soul that is resting in Christ. A soul that isn't always anxious, nervous. A soul that is truly and deeply satisfied in Jesus. Isn't that attractive to you? It's attractive to me. But it's not what I often find in myself. I mean, let's be honest. It's not perhaps what you often find in yourself either. What I find in myself is not the quiet soul, but the noisy soul. Lots of banging and clanging around my heart and mind. That's what I see often. A heart that's full of noise. Noisy with guilt and shame sometimes. Noisy with anxiety and fear. Noisy with vanity. Sometimes I'm too focused on the past and I'm paralyzed by what I see there and I can't focus on the present, or I'm too focused on the future and I'm scared of the uncertainty of the future, or I'm really excited about the future, but it sometimes keeps me away from the present. And so there's all this clanging and banging around in our minds, right? And it makes it hard to focus sometimes. It makes it hard to do relationships well. It makes it hard to love people well. It makes it hard to just get things done sometimes. So all this noise that's rattling around in there, it's kind of like a jarring, out-of-tune orchestra. It just doesn't go away either. Can you relate with me? You feel this sometimes? And then we read Psalm 131, and we read about a calm and quiet soul. Or we think about Psalm 46, what is it, verse 10? It says, "Be still and know that I am God." And we're like, man, I kind of want that. I want to know God. And so, therefore, I want to calm and quiet my soul. So today, lots of people talk about something called inner peace. Have you heard of that before, inner peace? What is inner peace, and is it good for us? Well, whoops. Is inner peace a good thing? Well, it depends on what you mean by that. There's a difference between location and source. So if by inner peace you mean the location where the peace of Christ resides, it should be inside. It should be in me. Well, then yes. Like, I want the peace of Christ inside me. Absolutely. But if you're talking about the source of peace residing inside me, you know, as if I can kind of conjure up peace out of myself, if I can kind of just work hard enough to dig up peace inside of me, well, then no. I've tried that. You've probably tried that. And we've worked that out, and it kind of comes up flat, right? We need the peace of Christ to be given to us by the Father. And so I'm not interested in accessing more of me. I'm interested in accessing more of Christ. Well, that's what this psalm is about. It's about experiencing the peace and the rest of Christ deep down in our bones. I love this psalm. It's one of my favorites. And it teaches us two things. It teaches us, first of all, if you want a calm and quiet soul, you've got to lead your heart away from certain things. That's the first point. That's verse 1. And you've got to lead your heart towards other things. That's the second point. That's verse 2. So let's do it. Point number 1. Lead your heart away from what? Away from prideful compulsions. This is what we see in verse 1. Now notice there's three negatives in verse 1. My heart is not proud. My eyes are not haughty. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. It's interesting that the first place that David starts as he's considering a calm and a still soul, the first thing that he mentions is pride. Isn't that interesting? If you want that clanging to stop in your heart and mind, you've got to crush your pride. And what I think is underneath David's claim here is the creator-creature distinction. Here's what I mean. God is God, and we are not. God is God, and we are not. We are his creatures, and therefore we belong to him, not the other way around. And these are some pretty basic truths. We all have heard these truths before, hopefully. We're trying to live by these truths, but if you're honest, if I'm honest, it's hard to function out of these realities. God is God, I'm not. But it's so important, right? I'm not God. I got to confess that. I'm not in control. The universe doesn't revolve around me. In fact, this entire cosmos and every person on this planet and every situation exists for the glory of God. That's what the Bible teaches, right? Jenny and I were with our kids at Kings Island this past Thursday, and it was a warm day, and so we rode a ride that I've never ridden before. It's called Race for Your Life. I think it's like, what is it, Snoopy Land or whatever. And so it's towards the end of the day. It's our last ride. We're so excited, so looking forward to this ride, and we're in the line. It's this long line. It's a really hot day, right? And all of a sudden, I hear something over the speakers, kind of the in the line, and it was an advertisement. And this is an advertisement from a hospital in downtown Cincinnati. Not going to name names. Okay, so here's what it says. I'm not exaggerating. This is literally what I heard out of the speakers. Okay? The universe, oh, by the way, this is coming out of a sweet, melodious woman's voice, right? So you have to picture that. Not my voice. Here's what she said. The universe exists for you. The world revolves around you. We want to make sure that you will experience that. I'm like, what? Like here's the thing. If people actually embrace that philosophy, can you imagine what it will do to them? What's the scary thing is sometimes we do embrace that, right? Sometimes we do live just like that, even though it's false. The universe revolves around me. It's so dangerous. Listen, friends, pride is an epidemic vice. It will lead to every other sin. It will lead to every other sin. It's like drinking a sweet poison. It tastes so good first, right? It makes you feel good at first, but then it's going to lead to the destruction of your soul, ultimately. It's going to destroy your peace. It's going to destroy your joy. It's going to destroy your contentment in Jesus, and it's going to do that sometimes slowly. So slow that you don't even realize it's happening to you. And it's going to make you think, it's going to make me think that we deserve more than we do. And as a result, it's going to introduce into our lives a new level of anxiety, a new level of discouragement, and even pettiness. But David says, in the midst of all that, he knows all that, and so he says, my heart is not going to be proud. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to put that thing to death. Now, that's the first phrase. Notice the second phrase. Notice the second negative. My eyes are not haughty. Literally, this says, my eyes are not raised too high. You see that in some of your translations, right? My neck is not straining so high that I can look down on everybody else. That's the picture that we see here. Have you heard of the phrase sadity? Sadity? It's slang for uppity. Someone who looks, someone who's always uppity and constantly looks down on other people. And that's kind of what we see in Psalm 131 in the second half of verse 1. People do this, right? And David is saying that one of the things that's going to steal your joy, one of the things that's going to rob you of peace is comparison. And let's be honest, this is something that we struggle with sometimes, right? We create these pedestals, and maybe it's for other people, and so we throw other people up. We adore those folks, and we worship at their feet, and we kind of wish that we were up on the pedestals. That's one thing we do. The other thing we do with pedestals, we put ourselves on the pedestal, and we look down on other people, right? But here's the thing, friends. This kind of pedestal building, pedestal erecting, it's going to destroy our peace. It's going to create noise in our souls. And one of the secrets to silencing the noise is to destroy the pedestals. It's to stop the comparison game. Get rid of your haughty eyes. There are no pedestals in the Christian worldview. You know, there's two foundations to Christian anthropology. Anthropology is a fancy word. It just means the study of humans. There's two foundations, biblical foundations to Christian anthropology. The first one is that we are all equally sinners before a holy God, right? That's the first foundational pillar. The second foundational pillar is that we all have equal access to the grace of Christ. These are the two foundational pillars of Christian anthropology. And listen, when we preach this gospel to ourselves, it's gonna knock down those pedestals. It's gonna destroy those pedestals because the gospel of Jesus is the great leveler of the field. It's gonna level the field. We're nothing without Christ, right? And so whatever bad there is in them, whoever them is out there, well, that could be found in me. That stuff could be very easily found in me. And whatever good is in me that I'm, you know, kind of erecting and putting myself on a pedestal because of, well, it could easily be in them. And whatever good there is in the world in general is because of God's grace, right? Listen, friends, comparison is one of the greatest soul killers. But we have the antidote. It's the gospel. And the gospel tells us something different. It speaks a word of sin, and it speaks a word of grace. You know, instead of pedestals, here's what I want you guys to think about. Picture yourself as a beggar. And picture everybody around you as a starving, hungry beggar. We are hungry for the bread of life, right? And we have a divine Father that is dispensing the bread of life to those who are hungry and who are coming after us. The Father has given us this bread. Listen, friends, there's no pedestals. Everything you have that is good has been given to you. That's the second negative. Here's the third one. I do not get involved with things too great or too wondrous for me. Now, what does this mean? What does this phrase mean? Does it mean that you have to check your brain at the door of the church? You know, you come to the door of the church, and you're like, okay, I'm going to stop asking questions. I'm going to just do as I'm told. I'm just going to do that. I'm not going to do anything else. No, that's not what this is saying. That's not what David means, right? What David is saying is, I have limitations. I've got mental limitations. There's a great verse, Deuteronomy 29, 29. Listen to this. Some of you are probably familiar with it. The hidden things belong to God, but the revealed things belong to us and our children. That's this great distinction that there are some things that are just, that we are just not going to understand. We can't wrap our minds around it. We're not meant to wrap our minds around it. There's other things that have been revealed to us, that have been given to us, and those are the things we got to focus on. You know, I've heard one pastor say that the Christian faith isn't opposed to reason, but the Christian faith is opposed to rationalism. Do you know what rationalism is? Rationalism is actually just another religion. It's a religion that believes something by faith. Here's what it believes. It believes that human beings have the capacity to comprehend anything if given enough facts. But isn't that just another form of pride, if we're honest? It's just another form of pride. I mean, it puts us in the place of jury and judge. It says that our minds are sophisticated enough to handle anything and to discern everything. Is that really the case, though? I mean, I don't trust humanity at that level. I mean, if you look at the history books, that's not what you see, right? Well, David gets it right. He says, no, I'm not going to get involved with things that are too great and too wondrous for me. And so if you want to silence the noise in your soul, know your limitations, know your mental capacities and how you are limited. You can't figure it all out. And so the humble Christian says, yes, I'm going to ask questions, and yes, I'm going to look for the most reasonable answer, but I've got limits. I want you to flip over to Job chapter 38. Job is a great book. It's the book right before Psalms. Flip back to Job chapter 38. I want you to see something. So what's the story of Job? Excuse me, let me just kind of catch you up on this. So you've got a godly man described by God as blameless and righteous, great guy. And then all of a sudden, he's tested. God allows Satan to sift him and test him. And so he introduces all of this pain and anguish. And so his possessions are taken away. His family's taken away. He's got this disease, and all these boils are all over his flesh. And so he's experiencing a lot of suffering. So you've got this great, holy man going through some really horrific suffering. And so the book of Job asks the question, why do the righteous suffer? It's a great question to ask, right? Maybe some of you are asking that question as well. And if you are, this is a good book to study, the book of Job. So what happens next? Well, he's got these three friends, and their intentions are kind, we guess, or we think, but they're also kind of uninformed and ignorant. So they go to Job, and they say, hey, man, you must have done something bad. In order for God to produce all of this pain and suffering in your life, you must have done something bad. And Job's like, no, I can't think of anything to repent of. Like, I think I'm okay. But what are you talking about? It's interesting that at that point in time in the book, Job then begins to demand of God an explanation. God, tell me why this is happening. Now, let's read Job 38. And what we see here is Job has put God in the dock. Not the, boating dock or something. I'm talking about the dock, the defendant's dock. So you know, God is on trial and Job is the prosecuting. Now listen to God's response. Job chapter 38, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. He said, who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man. When I question you, you will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundations? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together, all the sons of God shouted for joy? Now look at verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place so it may seize the edges of the earth and shake the wicked out of it? Flip over to verse 36. Who put wisdom in the heart or gave the mind understanding? Who has the wisdom to number the clouds or who can tilt the water jars of heaven when the dust hardens like cast metal and the clouds of dirt stick together? So God is basically like totally overwhelming Job with all of these questions which display what? Display his sovereignty and control over all things, right? And he's basically saying in summary, who are you, O Job, to question me, God, right? So in chapter 40, we're not going to read this, but Job kind of interrupts this whole speech and he's like, okay, God, I'm sorry, my bad. And God's like, nope, stop, I'm not done yet. And he goes on for another, like, two chapters, right? And now look at chapter 42. Chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Finally, Job is allowed to speak a little longer. And look at what he says. Job chapter 42, starting in verse 1. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance? Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wondrous for me to know. By the way, those Hebrew words are almost identical with Psalm 131, verse 1. You said, listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me. I had reports about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I reject my words and am sorry for them. I am dust and ashes. Wow. Finally, Job gets it, right? Finally, he gets it. Job, what kind of silences Job here in this chapter is the same thing that silences David in Psalm 131. What Job does is he puts himself under God. He puts himself under God. Friends, one thing that will suck the life out of your soul is thinking that you have to have all the answers and you deserve it. One thing that's going to suck your peace out of your soul is putting God in the dock and demanding that he answer your every question. The Bible says over and over again, including this example in Job, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Surrender to his sweet and sovereign plan. Trust his kind providence, right? And listen, when you do that, you will find a sweet calm. You will find an unnoisy soul, which is what we want, right? So friends, is this something that you need to do? Do you discern pride in your hearts, arrogance, maybe a haughty spirit where you look down on other people? Do you compare yourself to other people? Do you put God in a dock? You demand that he answer you? These are all things that are going to noise up your soul. It's going to rob you of joy. That's the first point. Here's the second point. So not only lead your heart away from the prideful compulsions that we have, but also lead your heart towards enjoying God's presence. So this is the second point. You should see it up in your slide here in a second as well. Lead your heart towards enjoying God's presence. I have calmed and quieted my soul. So flip back again to Psalm 131, verse 2. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul. It's interesting to think that, you know, this psalm is calling us to do some heart work, right? I have calmed. I have quieted my soul. God is working in us. He's working in us to conform us to the image of his son, Jesus. And that means to unnoise our soul. But here, we're called to do something too. You know, heart work is hard work, isn't it? It's really hard work. God has called us to do it. Biblical counselor David Pollison, he describes quieting the soul as leveling. It's kind of a leveling process. You know, you go into a plot of land, it's got a bunch of junky buildings, and you've got plans for it to look different, but the first thing you have to do is bring the bulldozer. And that's what it means to kind of quiet and calm yourself. You got to bring the bulldozer in. You got to level all of the stuff that's there. Bulldoze the noise in your life. Can you think of a time when Jesus was tempted with noise? Can you think of a time? I can think of one time, the Garden of Gethsemane. If there was ever a time when Jesus was troubled, it was the Garden of Gethsemane, right? I mean, outwardly, stuff was just turbulent. It was awful. He's about to go to the cross. He was about to drink down the cup of wrath for sinners. I mean, it was just awful time for Jesus. If there was ever a time when Jesus was struggling or troubled or tempted with noise, this was it. But it's interesting to see his response. He prays, and here's his prayer. He says, take this cup from me. He's like, I want this all to go away, God. That's the first part of his prayer. I want this all to disappear. But here's the second part of his prayer. He says, kind of like David says, he calms, he quiets his soul. He says, not my will, but yours. Isn't that interesting? Not my will, but yours. What a great picture of a soul that is calmed and still before a holy God. He was honest with God, yes, and yet he freely submits to God, right? He freely submits to God's good providence. So that's one picture of a calm and quiet soul. David gives us another picture here, doesn't he? A picture of a weaned child with its mothers. This is the end of verse 2. It feels like just a minute ago when our youngest Josh, he's now 15 months, he was, you know, still breastfeeding, so he wasn't weaned. And if you came over during that time, what you would see is a really cute, but at times a really frantic kid, right? And every time he'd get around mommy, all he wanted to do was eat. You know, it's kind of like me at dinner time. He's just frantic and nervous and not a happy baby. He was panicky. But what happens when a child is weaned? Well, come on over to my house now and watch Josh. And you'll see some pictures of Josh and his mom that are just beautiful. They're lovely. You know, you see Josh put his head on his mom's shoulders, not because he wants anything, but simply because he enjoys her presence, right? He's not looking for something that she can give. She's simply enjoying her warmth. Well, friends, that's exactly what God wants from us, right? To quiet ourselves in his presence because he loves us. He loves us. Not to approach him only for what he can give us, and he gives us lots of blessings and benefits, but to simply enjoy him for who he is. When you look at the state of your soul, when I look at the state of my soul, what do we see? Do we see lots of screaming and panic and concern and anxiety? Is that something we see? Are we kind of like this unweaned child? Is that what we see? And sometimes we're more like Mary than we are like Martha. Do you remember this story? And Jesus was hanging out at someone's house, and Martha's in the kitchen, and she's bustling around, and she's doing good things, and Mary's sitting at his feet. And it's interesting, Jesus, who knows what's going on in everybody's hearts, he commends Mary for enjoying his presence, and he kind of rebukes or certainly corrects Martha for bustling about. So friends, when you find yourself at the feet of Jesus, listen, you no longer need to be in control. You no longer need to have all the answers. You no longer need to be on top because you've got his ear. You've got his shoulder, right? You've got his love. And there's nothing better than these things, right? There's nothing better than enjoying the presence of Jesus. And that's something that's actually satisfying. So as I'm reading this psalm, one of my questions is, what does it look like to enjoy God's presence? How do I become this weaned child, right, like David is kind of bringing forth here? Well, if you're a Christian this morning, it's something that is immediately available to you. The book of Hebrews talks about how we can enter into the Holy of Holies, which is the heart of the temple, and we can enter into it. And this is a place, the heart of the temple, the Holy of Holies, is a place that only the high priest could come into. And he would do that once a year. But according to the book of Hebrews, we can come into this place boldly. We can enjoy God's presence constantly. And so we have access to God's presence. But there's also a sense in which God can visit us in more pronounced ways. There's moments where he can visit us. He can show himself to us. He can give himself to us. And we kind of sense, okay, God, you're with us, or you're with my small group, or you're with my family, or you're with our church this morning in a special way, in a more profound way. And so the first thing that comes to mind as I think about enjoying God's presence is pray for it. Yes, we can enjoy it. We have access to it now, but pray for more of it. Pray for more enjoyment of it. But there's also things that we can do to put ourselves in the path of experiencing his presence. So let me give you five practical ways that you can enjoy God's presence, okay? This is not exhaustive, but just five ideas, five things you can do. Number one, meditate on God's word. Meditate on God's word. You know, not just read it, not just study it, but take some time to really let it kind of flow over you. And you can do that in multiple ways. You can journal in response to God's word. You can pray through it. Those are some ways that you can meditate on it. That's number one. Number two, learn to pray throughout the day, moment by moment. Now, this is something that maybe some of you do or maybe a lot of you do, but this is something perhaps we can all grow in. You know, whether it's a conversation with someone, you know, learning to bring God into the conversation and silently praying, or maybe you're at work and you're making a big decision, well, ask God for wisdom in that moment. So that's number two. Here's number three, learn to fast with your prayers. There's a lot that can be said about fasting. I don't have time to get into all of that, but let me just say one thing. One of the things that fasting does as you pray, it heightens your awareness of God. It heightens your awareness of God. So learn to fast as you pray. Number four, learn to enjoy solitude and silence. You know, some of us hate to be alone. And I'd ask the question, why do we hate to be alone? Is it perhaps because we come face to face with our unweaned self? And perhaps solitude and silence are spiritual disciplines that are kind of the gateway or part of the process to moving our unweaned, you know, crying baby selves to maturity. I think it is. I think it's part of the process, bringing your true selves before a holy God. So think about that. That's number four. Number five, learn to take care of your mind and body. Interesting, right? Maybe you didn't expect me to say that. You know, the mind and body need to be prepared to experience God. Let me give you an example. A few months ago, I was, I was feeling disconnected from God. And I wasn't sure why. It was 5 or 6 days, and I just felt like I couldn't connect with God. And so I'm talking to my wife, Jenny, about it, and she's like, you know, you haven't really been sleeping very well. I'm like, huh. Now, it turns out that during those 4 or 5 days, I had slept less than 4 hours almost every night. Okay, so I started sleeping more, and then I started to exercise a little bit by taking walks. I know it sounds crazy, but started doing that. And all of a sudden, I was able to have the capacity to actually engage with God. Another thing that you could do is to do a media fast. You've heard me talk about this before. Fast from television or social media. And these are things that are not inherently bad. They're amoral, and yet they can clog up our heads and our hearts. They can create anxiety in ourselves. So taking a fast, whether it's just a week or a month, can do our souls good. I think you'll find that. So those are just five practices. Again, not exhaustive. There's a lot of ways to enjoy God's presence. So this idea of enjoying God's presence, it really excites me because it's really what our elders want to help you with in this coming year. So we've got this 3-year vision, you've heard this before, to build a disciple-making culture in this church. In our first year, the focus is to live in communion with God. So we want to teach you, we want to equip you with how to do that. We've got some great things planned. You've already heard about the Sunday school classes that we're going to offer. We're going to roll out a church-wide kind of Bible reading program, and we're excited about that. In January, we're going to have a prayer focus, which will culminate into a conference, a prayer conference. We're inviting someone to come and speak. You may know him. His name's Don Whitney. He's written some good things on spiritual disciplines. So he's coming in January. We're also going to study the book of Galatians, which is a great book, which teaches not only what it means to live in communion with God, but it also teaches us the reasons for that, the theological kind of foundations for our communion with God. So we got some great things coming. Well, there's one more verse, verse 3. Let me read it to you. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forever. It's kind of interesting that he ends by thinking about his people. And he's kind of exhorting his people to put their hope in the Lord, right? And it seems kind of out of left field. What I think this verse shows us is what happens when we give ourselves to this sort of heart work. One of the things that happens when you quiet your soul, when you kill the pride in your heart, is that all of a sudden you've got this new capacity to look outside yourself, to see other people, to see your church family, to see your biological family, perhaps in a way that you haven't either before. And that's kind of what's going on here with David. He's looking outside himself. So here's one thing you can do if you're feeling like a screaming, frantic little baby. You got a lot of noise rattling around in your mind and heart. Here's one thing you can do. Take a walk and pray for other people. Or how about this? Do the dishes. If you've got lots of noise in your head, stop daydreaming or stop having conversations with yourself and do the dishes. Find practical ways to serve. God's going to use that to introduce peace into your soul. Spurgeon said that this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but it's one of the longest or hardest psalms to master. It takes a lifetime to master this psalm. I think he's right. But I hope you see, as we've looked at this psalm, I hope you've been pulled into this idea that God wants to be with his children. This is something that we forget, this idea of divine presence. You look at the Garden of Eden, and what do you see in the Garden of Eden? You see Adam and Eve enjoying God's presence. Then you see sin happening, and it messes all of that up. And it's like book after book of what God's doing to bring his people back to the Garden of Eden. And if you fast forward all the way to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, what do you see? You see kind of the Garden of Eden reinstated, God coming down to be with his people. You see, God, when he sent his son Jesus, he didn't just send Jesus to save us from his sin, from our sins, excuse me. He didn't send Jesus just to save us from God's wrath. He called Jesus to come down so that we would be with him forever, to enjoy his presence. And so that's what we see in this psalm. So hopefully you'll take that and you will do the hard work of heart work. Let's pray. I'm going to lead us in a brief time of prayer, so just kind of follow along here. If you, as we've been kind of walking through this psalm, if your heart's been pricked and you have a sense that you are a proud person, and maybe there's some specific prideful compulsions like arrogance or comparison or putting God in a dock, we'll take some time to repent. You can do that right now. Maybe you're listening to this message or reading this passage of Scripture and you're thinking, man, I would love to be that weaned child that simply enjoys the presence of God. But maybe you don't know what that looks like. Take some time right now to ask God to teach you what it looks like to have a deep, daily communion with God. Father, we're grateful that you have paid the price on the cross for our sins, that you've been raised to new life so that we can have new life. And as a part of that new life, we can be with you and we can enjoy your presence in a real way now and especially in the next age. And so we pray, Father, that you would teach us how to calm and quiet our soul, how to put to death the sin of pride and all of its manifestations. And Father, I pray that you would teach us how to just sit at the feet of Jesus, like Mary, and to enjoy the safety and the comfort and the warmth of your presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.